Jerusalem, a holy city.
Well, good evening, everyone. So, looking at our crowd, it should allow me to exercise certain liberties, where I won't have to spend as much time on certain points, and I can spend some time on interesting points, things that would require certain assumptions and understanding. So that's a good thing, at least for me. All right, so if you go on Google and you search for news, 1 sec, I got a little caption thing there. You search for news in the last month, and you tell it, please exclude Jerusalem Post and other websites, because you can do that in Google. You can say, please don't include news from these sites. You get a bunch of news articles, and I just grab the captions and tell you where they're all from. You can do this yourself if you like. And what's fascinating, and all of us here will know this, that Jerusalem specifically, Israel as a whole, but Jerusalem specifically, is always in the news. And it's rarely a week would go by without an article about Jerusalem in the news. You have to have some pretty big events in the world for Jerusalem not to be one of the top stories. And in our digital age, that's even more so true than ever before, because the way that we become bombarded with articles and news and stuff is because we're tracked. So as we look for information on the internet, those internet service providers track what we like to read, and they say, well, let's show them more of that because they like it. So we get more and more of it today than we would have ever had perhaps in the past. And yet it's still been that case forever, really, at least since 1948. Now, what I highlighted, though, is the last one here. Reality is stronger than protests. Jerusalem is Israel's capital. All right, so that's kind of the hot topic these days, is dividing Jerusalem up. So that's believed to be the solution to peace in the world. Well, we'll see that isn't a solution. We're not going to spend as much time on that, but as we go through, we'll see the focus really of what God's trying to do is quite different. What we have before us is this question I've asked in my title, Jerusalem, a Holy City, and it's supposed to kind of put everybody in two groups. Those that are like, Jerusalem can't stand it, would love it to be, you know, burned down and destroyed, and the other side of the coin is it's this incredible holy city, because such and such and such. All right, so it's got this great history, et cetera, et cetera. It's, you know, this incredible place. So you got these two groups, and that's what the question is posed, is to try to bring those groups, those ideas together to see what the Bible has to say about Jerusalem. And so the first part to answer this question, there's a first question, which is Jerusalem a city separated by God from all other cities? So is it distinct? Is it unique? Because the word holy has that aspect to it. It's the idea of separation or appointed. It's, especially in the Bible, it's very much in the Bible. It's focused on the separation aspect. And yet, there's also this aspect of piety or righteousness or purity, cleanliness, that is also part of holy. So holy has these two components, primary aspects to it. And is Jerusalem a religiously pure city? Or should we say, is Jerusalem a faithful, godly city? As the second part to determine whether it's holy. There's these two aspects. Has it been separated for a purpose? And can we prove that? And is it a religiously holy city? And to do that, we want to look at the history. And we'll do that very fast, but there's some interesting things that I want to spend time since a great deal of Bible knowledge is in the room. I think you'll find some of it quite fascinating. And then we'll look at another very interesting bit, is the faith of Jerusalem, of spirituality. What is really what's the Bible talking about when it talks about Jerusalem being holy, when it talks about Zion, God's holy city? What is that all about? Is it that the city we know today Is that the city that God's talking about? That is this faithful and holy city that is this incredible city that God's going to work with? Or is it something different? All right. Why and how Jerusalem is and will become a holy city. So that's a hint. I'm suggesting today we could call Jerusalem a holy city, but tomorrow, or rather in the future, it will become the true holy city of which the scripture speaks of, both this idea of separated and religiously pure. Now, in Psalm 122, verse 6, and Psalm 137, verse 5 to 6, the psalmist writes, and there's a number of psalms like this, their love for Jerusalem. We read in our introduction reading this love for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we want to kind of just bring those thoughts in and determine, is this, you know, just this, you know, you can read history books of people that loved places. You can, I mean, today you can read books about people that love places. Is that all it is? It's just some personal sentiment of an individual who loved the city, either because they were individuals that built the city or because they were, you know, grew up in the city. Is that what this is? Is it a sentiment bygone age that has no relevance today? So it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. So there's an indication that for those that pray for peace and love Israel, they'll prosper, right? So is that a sentiment that's a bygone age? Is it just an individual that has come and gone? And then Psalm 137, which I think is even stronger, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So very strong language, very poetic. Once again, is it a language? Is it a sediment? Bygone age, it has no relevance today. It was just somebody that was very eloquent and emotional. Or is there something today that's relevant? Should we be praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Should we be so enamored with Jerusalem that we feel the same way about our right hand and our left hand and our mouth, you know, our physical abilities, that we feel Jerusalem is that we want what is best for Jerusalem even more than what we want for ourselves? I think that's a tough question, right? I mean, how many people have been to Jerusalem? Maybe a few people in the room? No one in this room? Okay, yes, I thought there was a few. Yeah, so a few people have been to Jerusalem, so maybe you guys like it more than the rest of us. But some of us, like me, I don't think I'll ever get there until Christ returns. It just isn't on my bucket list or itinerary. And so this is a hard expression, I think. If we take these sentiments literally today, how do we reconcile them with the way we feel? Well, the psalmist also has another passage, which is picked up by Jesus Christ himself. Beautiful for situation, as Psalm 48, verse 2, the joy of the whole earth. There really hasn't been a place or a time period in which Jerusalem was, you know, the joy of the whole earth. The closest it might have come is during the days of Solomon, and I would suggest it wasn't. I mean, there were people already planning to overthrow him, and of course his reign didn't go all so well in the end anyway. The nation of Israel didn't even like it. So here's a psalm that's saying there's something great about Jerusalem. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so here's the key, which we'll be picking up as we go through tonight, the city of the great king. And this is the quality, I would suggest, is perhaps the cornerstone, hint, that is the element of holiness and the beautiful situation in which we prefer above our own. In Matthew, Jesus Christ, he's talking about not swearing. In other words, not making oaths you can't keep. And he has this little phrase in here that picks up this idea. Nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So he doesn't say this is sediments of a bygone age, but they're not relevant today. Instead, he uses that language to express the prominence and importance of Jerusalem. He puts it on equal footing as the whole earth. That's how great and important Jerusalem is. And so the argument he's putting forward there, if it was a bygone age, not relevant today, his argument would fall apart. So it's a strong argument. It's an argument in which people would say, oh, we better not swear. Make oaths we can't keep. All right, so we've looked at a few scriptures. Let's see what the world has to say. And we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but one slide, in fact. But if you read all those articles online and you go through them, especially the travel articles, one of the things that they'll go through is it's the oldest city in the world. Well, one of the oldest. There's a few that are probably as old or close to as old. How old is Jerusalem? Anybody want to hazard a guess? If you read the articles online, it actually gives an even greater number than this. But biblically speaking, when's it introduced? Melchizedek. Yeah, so about 4,000 years ago, when it was called Jebus. It went through a few different hands. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. So many suggest that is Jerusalem. So it's a 4,000-year-old city. And, of course, it was there during that time, so it was probably older. And, you know, it, obviously it wasn't this massive metropolitan. It grew in size and, you know, up and down over years, even to our day. It's been up and down. So it has this rich history. So that's one of the reasons why people would say it's a city that's very distinct from all other cities. And they'd be right. It also has this rich history of conflict and conquest. And most old cities do, but it's very rare for such an old city to have gone through so many different dispensations and continue to be recognized as the same city, and to have its roots continually reinforced and strengthened. You know, many cities are burned to the ground and then they're built and given new names, or sometimes they might have the same name, like Tyre, and yet it's an entirely different city. It has none of its history. Here is a city that continues the same history. And not only that, but we know in our day and age, the same people live in it, right? The Jewish nation. Which is contrary to anything the world wants, right? It's one of the stickiest points in terms of politics is Jerusalem, that the Jews have no right to be there because it wasn't given to them. They took it. And finally, is one of the reasons why people believe it's religiously pious or pure. It's divided into four quarters. There's the Christian, the Armenian, and they're Christian as well. The Jewish quarter and the Muslim quarter, and they represent three significant religions in the world, right? Christian, Islam, and Judaism. So these prominent religions that play a big role in politics in the world are here in one city, and there's these old buildings and structures and stones that are associated with these religions that play a big role in how people feel about this city and why they believe it's a holy city. So they attribute holiness because of these religious sanctuaries, religious places. Is this the focus of the Bible? And I would suggest the Bible does pick up on some of this, but the focus is not actually on these things. These things are important and relevant, but they're not why it is holy. So what makes Jerusalem holy, then? Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 17, verse 11 to 14. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I'll raise up thy seed, so this is God speaking to David, after thee, which shall be of thy sons. So he has this promise of a seed, which we see in the scripture over and over and over again. And I will establish his kingdom. All right, so there's a physical aspect to this. He shall build me a house. So we see there's this relationship to what David wanted to build God. And I will establish his throne. So there's going to be the idea of a king, a ruler, in this promise to God. And it's going to be forever, which obviously has never happened. I will be his father. So now there's this interesting characteristic. And he shall be my son. So you got to ask the question, well, does that fit for Solomon? And I will not take away my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. And so he's talking about Saul there. But I will settle him in mine house and my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Right? So this the repetition of this promise and this structure, and obviously none of it fit for Solomon. Although Solomon was this partial fulfillment and this aspect of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's the first time that that title, the kingdom of God, is used of Israel, is during Solomon's time. And of course, it came to a short end. It didn't last that long. So either God's a liar, his promises of are little effect, at best they last half a generation, or he's speaking of something greater. And obviously, I mean, the keys, I'm giving you the keys, especially this group, you're seeing this connections. And his references, what makes Jerusalem holy? Well, let's keep on looking. And he says in Psalm 76, but choose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loves. So God loves Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city. He loves it. And he built his sanctuary. Remember, he's going to build a place for God to dwell, like the heights, like the earth, which hath established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. So God made specific choices with this city and with this individual, David, and his lineage, to build a place in which God would dwell, this house, right? This sanctuary. So if I threw that question out to the audience with these two verses and our introduction so far, what do you think actually makes Jerusalem holy? Do you think just because it's a physical city that has rich history? That it has, pardon? It's destiny. Yeah, it's destiny with a particular individual, Jesus Christ, right? So it's the Bible's already hinting. We've looked at a handful of passages already, and the Bible's hinting at what makes Jerusalem truly holy. And it has to do something, we haven't answered that question, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great King. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. So that's Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. That's God's request for us, well, for it, the nation of Israel at that time, to be different than we are naturally. And if we go to Ezekiel 39, verse 7, which is the kind of the end of a group of prophecies concerning Jerusalem specifically, he says this as a conclusion. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. So they haven't been holy, as he requested in Leviticus. They polluted his name, and he said in the future, this prophecy, Ezekiel 37, 39, and there's some passages around there that are related, that through that process, he's going to make his name known, and that is holy. And the heathen, so the heathen or the Gentiles, those the nations around, will finally know that he is the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So now he's trying to tell us what makes Jerusalem truly holy, separate, and this aspect of religiously pure. Finally, if we go to Acts chapter 15, and speaking of the prophetic aspects that we've already looked at, and the promises that God has made, he sums this up. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. All right, so there's this connection back to what the promises to David, this house or the dwelling place of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up that the residue of men, that's the nations around and the heathen, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So there's this aspect of God's name and his holiness that is related to Jerusalem. And it's because of his promises to David revolving around that city, specifically related to this promised seed. Jerusalem, we'll see, is holy because God is holy. He's made these promises and he's going to fulfill them with Jerusalem and the purpose, the full purpose of Jerusalem. So we've got a handful of passages here. This kind of thought train that we want to follow, and just try to understand this process and these principles that God is trying to teach us when it comes to holiness and its relationship to Jerusalem. All right, so the first one is Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. So the first act of separation is what? Remember, holiness has two primary qualities. One is the idea of just separation appointed for a purpose. And the second part is this religious piety aspect, this cleanliness. We got to bring those two pieces together. The first thing God separates is light and darkness. So this aspect of light is introduced right in the beginning, and it's important to do with separation from darkness. And we know, darkness in itself isn't any form of wickedness, but it represents wickedness, and light represents truth, represents purity. How is that play with Jerusalem? Well, let's continue on. In Psalm 43, verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. So we see these ideas connected. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. We've seen a handful of verses already that have those phrases and those connections. So we're starting to see that God is trying to declare his truth, his light, through the city of Jerusalem. Continue, Psalm 132. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. So Jerusalem, the city, and what it represents is the place in which God wants to dwell. So if that's what he's promised to accomplish and that's what he wants to accomplish, then Jerusalem plays an important role in history and, of course, in the future. Now, it's despite the Jewish people and Jerusalem as a city's own faithlessness. All right, so this is what's fascinating, is because when we look at Jerusalem, we go, it definitely is a faithless city. I mean, it's not based on a belief in God, and certainly not an acceptance of Jesus Christ and the promises concerning the Messiah. But God's holiness is going to accomplish his goals despite this. All right, and the light of Israel should be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So there's this change that's going to occur within Israel, this house that God is building. This light will go out from them to all nations. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. All right? So Jerusalem's role and its aspect of holiness is to declare God's holiness, to declare his truth, to declare his purpose. So Jerusalem is a holy city. It represents God's holiness. And it doesn't stop there, because we see these exact same ideas picked up in the New Testament and representing the believers in Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye shall show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see the same process God is performing in Jerusalem and with the Jewish people as a whole is reflected or resembled or manifested also in the calling out of believers in the first century and, of course, today. This is the process in which God wishes to be declared. So you have this natural manifestation and the spiritual purpose, these two elements. And likewise, holiness has these two elements. So what makes Jerusalem holy? God has set his name there. All right? So you can see, when you read all the articles online about what, you know, what a holy city, an incredible city, et cetera, et cetera, it's all about Jerusalem, about its history, it's about religions of the world, it's about people. And God's saying, no. If you look at it that way, it's a corrupt, downtrodden, horrible city. What makes Jerusalem holy is that God has set his name there. You know, we have to ask ourselves, why has he done that? And in what way has he done that? Why is that important? Obviously, though, we can see why the psalmist loved Jerusalem so much, right? And why they expressed such sentiments is because they saw and understood the principle of holiness, that it was God's holiness. And therefore, loving Jerusalem is to love God's holiness and love his name because of what he is accomplishing there, therein. So in Jerusalem will I put my name. Now, a name is an interesting aspect, right? It's a way to identify oneself. It's an expression of who you are. It means something to, it's a way of means, of communicating, to other people about yourself. So if you name someone, it immediately fills in the details to the hearer. If, of course, they know the person associated with the name. It doesn't very much help if they don't know anything about that person. It's just a stranger then. So Jerusalem plays an interesting role in that. I would suggest to you, most people don't know God. And yet his name is in Jerusalem. So therefore, what God is doing is twofold. He is teaching people about himself through Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a teaching aid. It's a critical teaching aid because it's a teaching aid in which it is the city of the great king. All right? So Jerusalem provides for us a key to understanding the great purpose of God. It's a city that proves he exists and that he has accomplished and will accomplish the great goals he has. Now, I've put a nice picture of the Dome of the Rock in there, and because as long as I don't lose track of time, there's some interesting details there that I find rather fascinating. So does history of Jerusalem prove that it is a city separated by God as a witness to his faithfulness, power, wisdom, righteousness, and eternal purpose? So that's what we want to do quickly. We want to go through 4,000 years of history. So keep up. Here it is. We're going back 2090 approximately. Melchizedek, king of Salem, Genesis 14. If you just go there quickly, and we just look at a few verses here. I'm so used to touching my screens that I'm finding it physically difficult not to here on this computer. So Jerusalem's played this really important role for 4,000 years geopolitically. You might think, oh, it's just some backwater place. But in Genesis 14, and skim your eyes through there, I should just grab this here. This is where I'm doing extra. I wouldn't bother spending the extra time here if we had a different crowd. So introduction to the Bible, very important. And here you have this five kings against four kings. And it's an expression of the, a king of the north, a group of kings of the north, although one is from Babylon, Shinar, and this group of kings in the south. And none of the kings are good or anything. They just, when you look in a bigger Bible prophecy and these connections, there's some interesting, fascinating details. And out of these, this war, that first of all, for 12 years, I forget it, is it the four kings, the five kings now? Let me just count quick. I think it's the five kings that are in rule. Yeah, I believe so. So five kings for 12 years, they're in power. And finally, the four kings, which includes Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these other places that we know weren't exactly righteous places, they rebel in the 13th year. And they lose. And they're lucky they lost, and they didn't lose Lot. So Lot and his family are taken captive because they were living in Sodom. And Abram finds out about it, and he, with his men, all right, and because I have a certain crowd here, this is a figure of the end days, where Abraham represents, of course, Christ and his men, the saints, and they go and deliver Lot, right, from this situation. And out of it comes this interesting story that's really out of the blue about Melchizedek. And if you just go down and we'll meet Melchizedek in verse 18. So remember, like, this is a big geopolitical event. These are the kings, these are the powers of the world at that time. And here it is, Abram with his group of men, his servants. They're able to do what no one else accomplished, and they're coming back, and you would think Abraham is the most venerated, most incredible warrior, most blah, 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 blah. Like, he's the best. He's going to be the king of the whole world. And look what happens. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, hint, hint. He was the priest of the God of the Most High, hint, hint. And he blessed him. He blessed Abram. And then it says in verse 20, and Abram, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Did Melchizedek go out and save everybody's lives? No. So everything in this story just doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, we did a bunch of Bible study, we look at Hebrews, and we understood the purpose of Melchizedek and what he represented, and all these things that are looking forward to. So the first occasion where we learn about Jerusalem, and here the king of Salem, so Jerusalem, for those that don't know, is the city of peace. That's the name of it, so Salem. And so here he is, the king of peace. He's this connection to this place. And right off the bat, everything it tells us is about Jesus Christ. All right, so that's a fascinating detail that it's trying to tell us. And we don't have time to go through Hebrews and look at all those connections and do them justice. But I thought because of a certain crowd, we would spend a little extra time, particularly in that one. All right, so it continues on. Some believe that where Abraham brought Isaac is to Jerusalem. Some people believe Mount Moriah. It doesn't tell us where, which is always a curious thing. But what makes it more curious is it was a very specific mountain. So when we read that scripture, it tells us that he had to go a very specific place, but it doesn't tell us where that specific place was. So why God does that, I don't know. But many believe that it was Jerusalem, to the mount there. The next place it really shows up is David. So 1,000 years later, approximately, David, he's been king for about 7 years, 7.5, and he's about to be made king over all the nation, all 12 tribes, and he specifically, I've misplaced this. 1 Samuel 17 is actually when David's a boy, and he kills Goliath, and there's this one little verse, and what does he do there? Does anybody happen to know? So 1 Samuel 17, David, he kills Big guy. Goliath. All right. And what's he do? It's not a pretty picture. Cuts off his head. And then there's a little verse down there. It's like after he goes and fights out all the Philistines and they chase. It has this really interesting details. It says he takes the head to Jerusalem. Yeah, and people believe it's Golgotha, but he brings it to Jerusalem. It doesn't say Golgotha, it just says Jerusalem, which is interesting because obviously the writer who wrote that is doing it in hindsight because Jerusalem didn't exist as the city called Jerusalem at that time. It was Jebus. But 7.5 years later, well, actually about 13 probably, sorry, 7.5 years after he's become king, and 13 is a guess because we don't know exactly how old David was when he killed Goliath, but we know how old he was when he became king. He was 30. So, you know, you do some back math and whatnot. 13 could be related to the wars of the five and four kings, who knows. But he brings this head to Jerusalem. And then it tells he keeps the armor in his tent and he gives the sword. It doesn't tell us there, but we find out the sword was given to the priest that brought to the tabernacle. So some interesting things. So why does David do that? We know he was moved by the Holy Spirit. All right? So once again, but then he shows up later and he hates the men of Jebus. And we don't need to look in those details, but it's the first act that he does when he's going to become king of all the nations. He takes Jebus and he makes it the capital city of Jerusalem. Obviously through inspiration. Finally, King Solomon builds the first temple, and it's this golden age, right? But that doesn't last long. Jerusalem actually goes through some battles with the northern tribes, and it's a tough go for Jerusalem, and it's not this great place always to be, certainly not the metropolitan of the world. And then finally, Babylon destroys the first temple after sacking Jerusalem about 3 times. So it's going through this history. And what's interesting is if we look at these passages, and we don't have time for it, is God tells them what's going to happen before it happens. All right? So remember, God made these promises to David. We've already read them. And he says they're going to be forever. And then as we're going through this history, God keeps telling the people, the way that you're acting, this is the end result. And yet, Jerusalem keeps coming back, keeps popping up, keeps going, you know, keeps coming back. Despite all of these things, he sends them back. Remember, Daniel really felt the kingdom was going to get set up when the Medo-Persians came in, because he understood certain prophecies, 70 years, that they return, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and that wasn't what was going to happen. The angel Gabriel was sent to him to tell him otherwise, that there would be this period of time that would lead up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ again. And then it of course tells that he would be cut off. And so the Romans, they take control in BC 63 approximately. And then good old King Herod expands the second temple. And he, you know, spends a fortune on it, and it becomes quite a prominent site. Remember, even the disciples, they admired the city. They said, look at these stones. And do you remember what Christ said about that? Not one stone should be left upon another, right? So everybody's enamored or in love or treats Jerusalem holy because of its great stones, its history, its religious importance in terms of their religions and cultures. And yet, Jesus, of whom the city was made for, in all passages draw attention to, said it would be burnt down. And finally, we know why that would happen, is because they crucified Christ in about AD 30. But it didn't stop there, right? Rome destroys it, city, and they take it in AD 70, and they rebuild it as a Roman city in about 135. And it continues to be this kind of weird place that lots of people go through, the Persians, the Christians, the Muslims, the Crusaders, back and forth between Arabs, the Arab Muslim and the Christian Crusaders, the Ottoman Empire. The British recaptured Jerusalem, 1917, and finally, 1948, the State of Israel is established. And we've looked in other evening classes on these promises. And so what we see, though, is God's prophecy continues to come to pass. Even though the city has been downtrodden, it keeps coming back, and it keeps playing an important role. And we see even today, Trump. If not for Trump, the states would have just kept saying, well, we'll pass, we'll pass, we'll pass. And he made it at the embassy. In one of the news articles, we see that other nations are doing that as well. So Jerusalem's the center of controversy. So is Jerusalem a city separated by God from all other cities? Yeah, when you look at the history and you put it side by side with a prophecy, there's no denying it, that it's a special city, that it should not exist. Remember when the Jews, for 2,000 years, they were dispersed. Nobody wanted to go back to the land. It was just a swamp place of people that didn't like them. And even the people that lived there, most people didn't want to be there, right? No one was truly interested in that land. And God forced them to go back into the land. Remember Hebrew, the language, it was dead. And God brought that back. So it's fascinating. So definitely, in terms of a holy city, a city separated or appointed by God for a very specific purpose, yes. But it's still not this religiously pure city. We still have this problem. We have the first one, definitely, but the second one, not so much. So that's what we want to spend a few more minutes on, which I find rather fascinating. We've already drawn our attention to what the second component is. It has a relationship to Jesus Christ. But what I find interesting about it is the world, the way that it talks about the issue of Jerusalem, it draws our attention once again to the central theme of what God is accomplishing in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to build himself a city, a place in which he can dwell, a place in which light and truth will go out, a place in which he will rule over all nations, and et cetera, et cetera, forever and ever and ever. Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3, the burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord of it for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. Remember the psalmist when it talks about the earth and Jerusalem? These are two things that are critical in God's plan, the earth and Jerusalem. And right here, he's gonna say, this is the God that has done these great things, and he draws our attention to Jerusalem. I think that's significant. And he says this, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And finally in Zechariah 14, verse 2, for I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. So right off the bat, we know, according to prophecy, that Jerusalem, the city that we know today, is not the city in which God will accomplish his great purpose. Now, I want to be careful and try to really emphasize the fact that the physical city still plays a prominent, important role with what God is going to accomplish. What happens is people go, the city is not what God's interested in anymore. That's bygone, maybe it never was. He's talking about just the spiritual Jerusalem, which part of that's true. I mean, God is he's significantly more important in the spiritual aspect of Jerusalem and his spiritual conclusion with Jerusalem. And we'll look at a verse coming up about that. But how has God witnessed himself for 4,000 years with the physical city of Jerusalem? Right? Since its introduction, he's been trying to teach people about his son through Jerusalem. Right? I mean, Jerusalem plays an important role. He knew that that was the place in which he would have his son die for all people. That was important to God. He could have picked any place. He picked Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, physically, the city, has an important role. So we can't discount it and just say, it's not important. Because it is, at least to God. Now, look at this. This is what's interesting. For over 20 years now, the peace process between Israelis and Palestinians had been entangled. A step forward and two steps back to remain in a total freeze for the last, and it's more than this, this article is a few years old, last 2 years. Negotiators came close to an agreement. Both sides compromised on water and security, electromagnetic frequencies, borders, and even the right to return for Palestinian refugees. So everybody's excited, we're going to sign on the dotted line, and then they start talking about Jerusalem. until Jerusalem came on the table, the one issue without an acceptable, viable solution. All right? So Jerusalem has a direct connection to Jesus Christ, according to God. And God does not want it divided and split up among the nations. Right? Now there's a reason for this. This one little mountain in Jerusalem plays this important role on why people just are not willing to compromise on this city. To the Jews, in the midst, right under the Dome of the Rock, is called the Foundation Stone. Hint, hint, hint. They don't say it for that reason, though. Which, according to their belief, was the first thing made by the act of creation. I do not believe that, but what do you think that language represents? The first thing made by the act of creation. If we read the Gospel of John, what would we find? If we read Philippians, when it's talking about the new creation, the first fruits of the new creation. So, I mean, their language here, then they're not talking about Jesus Christ, but their language, for those of us who are Bible students, go, yeah, there's the direct connection to Jesus Christ, right? An eternal interface between earth and the heavens, the mediator by which we may approach God. I find it funny because I didn't write this. This is why what Jews believe, well, not all Jews, but the religious kind of aspect of Judaism they believe is really important about this rock there. And so the rock, it's under the Dome of the Rock, and it's a place in which they believe the temple sat through archaeology. The Muslims, it lies right under the Dome of the Rock, the oldest Islamic sacral structure in the world. They venerate it as the place from which Prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven, mentioned in the Quran. And next to it is this place called Al-Haram al-Sharif, the noble sanctuary, this Al-Asq, I don't think I say that right, sorry, consider the third holiest mosque in the world, right? So this place plays this really strong role. In fact, the Palestinians, they say, if not for this rock, hint, hint, they're not saying it for the reason I'm hinting, this rock, nobody would care about us, right? If the Muslims didn't really love this place, if the Christians didn't really love this place, nobody would care about us. That's the Palestinians' opinion, because of this rock, right? And the Christians, of course, the reason they venerate it so much is because it's where Jesus Christ comes from, right? I mean, for them, we don't have to hint so much. But, of course, they miss the ball when it comes to really understanding this rock. But at the Straits Times, this is what he says. This small rock has become the greatest stumbling block for peace. How did it become so holy for Islam? Isn't that amazing? Like, as Bible students, I mean, this language should be screaming to us. From the very beginning, the introduction to Jerusalem is all about Jesus Christ. Now, we have a brother, Christelphian, Leon Rittmeyer. He's an archaeologist, and he was able to study that rock, and he came to the conclusion that that is actually where the ark sat, and it was the most holiest place in the temple. Now, whether that's true or not is less than relevant. It's the fact that it's a sediment felt by a professional archaeologist and, of course, many others. That's a very prominent place that spoke. What does the ark speak of? Jesus Christ. What's the holiest of holiest speak of? It's dwelling with God through that medium of Jesus Christ, right? Like, I'm not making this stuff up. This is what's fascinating about these things. So the challenge that we have for us is reconciling this aspect of Jesus Christ and Jerusalem's holiness. So we see in Romans 9, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that rock. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the Bible's, and we could look at half dozen passages that literally have this language in it, with Christ as the rock, right? And this aspect of a challenge for the nation, specifically the Jews themselves. So Jerusalem points to Messiah. Now, this is really dense text, and just due to time, we won't be able to do a good job of it. But when we go through the history, each step points to these promises specifically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jerusalem, we look through the history, we go back to the ones right at the beginning, Melchizedek with Abraham. We were talking about Abraham's promised seed. We're talking about the eternal priesthood, the city of peace, bread and wine to feed those that have had overcome the battle, right, of Abram's faithful household. It's the place in which David would bury the head of Goliath, who was a representation of the power of the flesh. It's under David to become the center of the whole nation, the political heart. It's under Solomon, it becomes the location that represents the place that God had chosen to be worshipped, the religious heart. It continues on, regardless of their faithlessness, it became this burdensome stone. It became the central theme in the whole world would be involved in. Not only the Jew, but the Gentile only. The Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, Romans, they'd each rule over it as long as its heart remained corrupt. So it would be ruled by the heathen unless it changed its heart. Jesus' birth, ministry, death, resurrection, all within Jerusalem and upon the Temple Mount, all fulfilling God's word, these promises that were made. You would think of Daniel, the prophecies concerning the Messiah for him, and it, his cutting off. And then we know that they rejected Jesus, which the city was built for, and we'll see why it was built for Jesus. It was supposed to be his capital. It was supposed to be his throne, right? It was supposed to be the place in which people worship God. And they rejected him, so they were dispersed, but not destroyed, and that's really important. And all these other nations, they flow through at this time in which the Gentiles would be called out. And finally now it has been rebuilt. 1948, 1967, and then, you know, it's 70 years since. What is next? Well, before we answer what is next, look at this. Isaac wasn't the promised seed that would set up the eternal kingdom of God. Right? It would not be by Abram's own strength that the promises would be fulfilled. David wasn't the promised seed that would set up the eternal kingdom of God. It would not be by bloodshed of the nations that the promised seed would conquer the world and rule over it in righteousness. Remember that was the reason he couldn't build the temple? Because he was a man of blood? Solomon wasn't the promised seed that would set up the eternal kingdom of God. It would not be by the accumulation of wealth, political and religious union with the nations of the world that eternal peace would be fulfilled. The promised seed, while a natural descendant of Abraham, of the Jewish lineage, would not be by nature made by man's hands. Rather, the promised seed of which the eternal kingdom of God would be established would be through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing about conception in a natural woman for the purpose of both condemning the flesh and bringing about eternal salvation. So these two qualities. Thus glorifying God in truth and mercy. Declaring what? His holiness. So that's what God's trying to accomplish in Jerusalem, is this declaration of his holy name. And he's going to do it through his son. That promise that he has provided wouldn't come from man. There would be a connection to man, but it would not be from man. So there would be a human element to fulfill the promises to Adam and Eve, and this is what makes Jerusalem holy. There would be a female element to fulfill the promises to Eve. There would be a Jewish element to fulfill the promises to Abraham. There would be a land element also to fulfill the promises of Abraham. There would be a Judah element to fulfill the promises to David. There would be a city element to fulfill the promises of David. There would be a temple element to fulfill the promises to David. And there would be a Gentile element to fulfill the promises to mankind. Of course, we know those originate also in Abram. And the whole purpose is that no flesh should glory in his presence. So Jerusalem isn't holy because it's the special city in of itself. It's a special city because God has placed his name there. He's declared his name and manifested himself specifically in his son. And right from the introduction to Jerusalem, it speaks of his son. And God isn't someone who has discarded the Jewish people or discarded the city because of its corruption or its faithlessness. Rather, he continues to use it. He disciplines it, and he's going to, we're told in Ezekiel 11, I'll give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh and will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, that they may be my people and I'll be their God. And there's going to be this change in Jerusalem, this holiness that's going to be entirely different than what it is today. Now, Revelation ends with this language. And this is what I find kind of a nice way to conclude this class, this next few, just next few slides to do with this. Why is it so special? I mean, God, we've already looked. It's special because God likes it and he's using it and he's doing something with it. Why is it so special to Jesus? Well, I think in a natural sense, because it's a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David, there's this natural love for that city. Jesus loved that city. He wept over it. He wasn't sentimental just simply because he thought it was a wonderful city. It treated him horribly. He loved the city. But his love of the city was centered on really the people. So when we read about the city itself, I mean, obviously, God isn't interested in buildings. He's interested in the people. But the building still has an important role. And so in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about this time period, which is called a new Jerusalem, a holy city. And there's all this language here about a place in which he did dwell. And what is this new city? Is it is our focus supposed to be on the physical city, the walls, and the full fulfillment of what God's trying to accomplish in this city with his son? I would suggest to you that the city is a real city, and it will be a real city in the time to come. It will be used once again to declare God's holiness in his name, and his son will rule on the throne of David, literally. But what is the reason that the city will be truly holy? It's the bride of Christ. All right? He says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So you're starting to see why people are sentimental towards Jerusalem and why there's this strong connection when you understand how God is trying to accomplish his goals. Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It represents the bride of Christ. And so it plays this important role. And when we consider it in that vein, we realize that there'll be a change that occurs in it. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So there's this change, and obviously we're not talking about the sun going out and the moon flying off. It's figurative and symbolic language to represent a real change in the heart of the people and the city itself. And of course, this is speaking of the saints, those that have given themselves to God, and they are able here, in this case, to marry the Lord. And so the result is all nations finally come up and give honor unto it. So one of the fascinating things when you're looking at all this thing is you start digging deeper and deeper and you find all these connections. And so this is the last question, and we're a little bit over, but what does God say about marriage? Two become one, right? So the purpose of Jerusalem is to be a bride to Christ. Do you think God's going to divide it? No, he won't. And obviously it's figurative in the time period. I mean, it's not a literal city that's going to marry Christ. But there's a connection to language and the figures of speech. It's trying to teach us something, that Jerusalem is critical to God's purpose, because without it, there will never be a bride to Christ, and therefore God's purpose of making it one will never occur. So Jerusalem literally does have a prominent role. We know naturally, definitely, it's this holy city in terms of separation. God has separated. He has used it as an expression of himself and his name, what he's going to accomplish. He brought about his son through it. Right? And spiritually, yes, it will be. Not because of Jew or Gentile, not because of Christian Judaism or Islam belief or their actions, or lack thereof. It is spiritually holy because God has promised to purify it through the work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you.